Let's read this evening Psalm 5. Psalm 5. We read this in connection with the fourth Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Word of God at Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. We read the Word of God that far. May He bless the reading of His Word unto our hearts. It's in connection with Psalm 5 and in accordance with all of God's Word that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. Three questions and answers, 9 through 11. The ninth question asks this: Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in His law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in His just judgment temporarily and eternally. As He hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Question 11, is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore His justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, also be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. The theme for the sermon this evening is the just judgment of God. The first point that I'd like to look at is God is simple, and I'll explain what that means throughout the course of that first point. The second point is God is just, and then the third point is God is merciful. The simplicity of God, the justice of God, and the mercy of God, all under the theme, the just judgment of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Essentials Catechism right now, what we are studying are the attributes of God. Attributes is simply another word for characteristics. The attributes of something or someone are the things that describe that thing or that person. That idea is certainly not uncommon to our own minds and our own use. A young man or a young woman, in thinking about a potential spouse, looks for certain attributes or characteristics in that spouse. Needs to be a godly man or a woman. Needs to be sincere and honest and many other Christian virtues that you can come up with. Well, what we do with each other in ascribing attributes is the exact same thing that we do with God. God has certain attributes, certain characteristics that describe who He is as God. Now, that word attributes is not found in the Scriptures, but there are words that are very similar to it. God's virtues, God's wonders, God's praises, all of them driving at this main idea, characteristics of who God is. Reformed theology historically has distinguished between two kinds of attributes of God. On the one hand, you have what are referred to as communicable attributes. On the other hand, you have what are called incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes are the characteristics of God that are found in some way in man. And that makes sense that there would be some of those types of attributes. As Christians, we are recreated in the image of God. We look like God. So there are things that are true of God perfectly that have a reflection in us. God is love. Beautiful attribute of God. Well, as Christians, that must be present in us too. We must be characterized by love. God is merciful. We too must have mercy for one another. God is holy. There must be evidence of holiness in our lives as well. Communicable attributes. True of God, true of us. The second type of attribute are what is referred to as incommunicable attributes. And those attributes are the characteristics of God that are only true of God. And just as it makes sense that there would be those attributes that are found in us in a limited way as those recreated in God's image, it also makes sense that there would be attributes that are only true of God, because God, after all, is God, and always that must be retained, that He is God and we are mere creatures. You think, for example, of the immutability of God, the fact that God does not change in His being, in His works, and in His ways. We're changing all the time. Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." You think of the attribute of God being eternal, that from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 2. You think of the attribute of omnipresence, Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, the rhetorical question, "Do not I fill the heavens and the earth?" And it's a rhetorical question, asking the question, answers it. He does fill the heavens and the earth. He is an omnipresent God. I say all of that to lead into what is another incommunicable attribute of God, something to describe who God is that is only true of Him as God. And that's the first point of the sermon when I referred to the simplicity of God, or to make the statement another way, God is simple. This is a foundational truth concerning who our God is. And if we are really going to understand God, we need to understand the simplicity of God. So fundamental is this that one of our other creeds starts out with this very idea, the Belgic Confession. Article 1, the title of which, "There is only one God." This is the opening statement in the Belgic Confession. "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God." Now, what does that mean? Let's start negatively with what it does not mean. It does not mean that God is simple in the sense that He is limited in His abilities or limited in His intellect. The word simple sometimes has that connotation among us. We can refer to another person who may have a mental handicap as being simple. And that's not even necessarily derogative, but simply a reality of the way in which God made them. So it does not mean that in the first place, that He is limited in His being as God. Of course not. It's just the opposite. He's not limited in any respect as God. It doesn't mean as well that when we look at God and when we try to understand God, that's simple to do. We do understand Him. The Scriptures are clear. We have a very good understanding of God. But never can you say that with respect to God, He is simple to understand. Really, just the opposite is the case. He's profound. Immensely profound. And that's why an eternity of heaven will never exhaust our knowledge of God. That God is a simple being means positively that God is not composed of parts, or God cannot be divided into parts. When we're using that word simple, and when the Belgic Confession uses that word simple, it's using it in contrast to the idea of being compound, that is, made up of individual parts. To try to illustrate this, it's not right to think about God in terms of a pie chart, so that the circle is the entire being of God, and each individual wedge is a part of Him, so that God is 10% love, and God is 10% mercy, and God is 10% grace, and 10% holiness, and you get all of those attributes. He's part of each of those, and you put them all together, and they make up the one being of God. That is not the way to think about God. Instead, the fact that God is a simple God means that all of His attributes are found absolutely one in Him. The idea is this: God is not 10% mercy, but He is completely and fully and absolutely mercy. God is not 10% love, but He is completely and fully and absolutely love. And you can go right down the list with all of the attributes of God. That truth concerning the simplicity of God is very, very important. And there are all sorts of applications to that truth concerning God. The application in the first place is the fact that that means that there are no attributes that are contradictory to one another. It's not the case that for a time He is one thing, but then because it's opposed to that, at a different time He is another thing. No, He is all of those attributes at the same time, and therefore it is impossible that those attributes in any way ever contradict with one another. In the second place, the application of the simplicity of God is that because they are not contradictory and because they are absolutely and fully found in Him, they are always present at the same time. To use another illustration, it's not the case that when one attribute is present, as it were, you turn on the switch and that light goes on, but then you turn that switch off and now you turn another switch on and that represents an attribute of God. So that not only are they not contradictory in any way, but so that one is present at one time and another is present at the other time. No, because they are fully found in the being of God, they're always present and always at work. The third application of the simplicity of God is that we as believers cannot therefore be in the business of ranking the attributes of God in importance. Going to the Scriptures and saying, I like this one and I want to emphasize that this is who God is that I love and I serve. And though the Scriptures might say something other a different attribute. I'm not too fond of that one, and I'm going to put that one underneath these other ones that are more desirable. If God is a simple being, if all of those attributes are present completely and fully at all times, what that means is we can't in any way rank in importance these truths concerning God. Why am I talking about this in connection with Lord's Day 4? I'm talking about this in connection with Lord's Day 4 because that idea concerning the being, that characteristic of who God is, stands behind what we have in this Lord's Day. Point 2 and point 3 of the sermon are on two other attributes of God, His justice and His mercy. And the very reason the Heidelberg Catechism is so intent to emphasize both of those is due to this: the fact that He is a simple being. Take those three applications that we made a moment ago and apply it to these two attributes concerning God. We said earlier that it is not the case, because all of His attributes are completely found in Him, that any can contradict each other. Here we are dealing with two attributes of God, His justice and His mercy. Both are found in God. Both are in Him completely. In no way, shape, or form do those attributes of God contradict each other. In the second place, the application that we made concerning this aspect of the being of God is that it is never the case that one is present at one time and then turned off so that another could be present at another time. It's not the case that you turn on the light bulb of God's mercy, and when you turn that light bulb off, then you can turn on the light bulb of God's justice. But never can they be shining at the same time. No, because of who God is. God is always merciful, and God is always just. The third application that we made a moment ago is the fact that we cannot be those who rank these in importance. He is both. According to the Scriptures, He is both. And that's why we can be very, very thankful for the Heidelberg Catechism, which understood what the Belgic Confession was saying, and therefore was not going to ignore in any way these attributes of God. Obviously, you know what the temptation is. The temptation is only to say God is merciful, God is loving, God is gracious. The Catechism recognizes that God is just. God is always just. He is fully just in all of His aspects, in all of His works, and therefore will not let that truth of God go untreated, but just opposite, deal with in a very clear and honest way that truth concerning God. So we start with the fact that God is a simple God, the simplicity of God, to show why now we have to do as what the Catechism says, deal with the justice of God. That's the main subject of Lord's Day 4, the fact that God is a just God. That God is a just God means that He's fair in all of His actions with men. He is fair. That's how we use that word just too. Think, for example, of a judge. When he's sitting on the bench doing the work of a judge, the just judge is the fair judge. He hears the cases. And if the judge recognizes guilt, he is fair in the condemnation, the sentence. If he recognizes innocence, he is fair in letting them go. The crime is commensurate with the punishment. Fairness, that's the idea of God's justice. Lord's Day 4 makes clear that God is a just God. He is fair in all of His dealings with men. And Lord's Day 4 looks at the justice of God from two points of view. one point of view in question and answer 9, and then a second point of view in questions and answers 10 and 11. Question 9 looks at the justice of God as it's related to the fact that God as God commands every single human being on this earth to obey His law perfectly. The Catechism brings an objection to that truth and says in question 9, "Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in His law that which he cannot perform?" So it lodges the objection of injustice regarding this point first, His demand upon every creature, "Obey me perfectly." And that lodged objection becomes stronger when it adds at the end of question 9, "Obey that law which he cannot perform." The supposed objection would be along these lines. Tomorrow evening in catechism, I say to the essential students, we're studying who God is. And who God is revealed in His Word. And in order for you to fulfill the requirements of essentials of Reformed doctrine, what I am demanding of you is that you memorize the entire Bible. That's how you're going to learn who God is. Word for word, Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22. That is the requirement for essentials here in this church. Which you would all say to me, you are an unfair catechism teacher. You are demanding those students to do what they most emphatically cannot do, which is memorize word for word from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22. Therefore, God, demanding all men His law perfectly, to do what man cannot do, is God unjust? The answer that the Catechism gives is clear: not at all. And it goes on to explain it. Never can the objection be lodged against God that He is unjust. And really, there's even something more fundamental here. And that has to do with even the questioning of that, because they're trying to shift the blame here. That's the objection. It's a blame-shifting objection. We can't be blamed. We're going to blame it on God and His requirements. Something even more fundamental needs to be stated, and that is always remembering that we are the creature and He is the created. Romans 9, verse 20. "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" But regarding that specific objection lodged, the Catechism doesn't simply stop there and say, not at all, God is God, we are the creature. But it goes on to explain why that is not a valid argument and why God is an entirely just in that demand to obey His law perfectly. 3 statements to explain this. Number 1, God created man good. And by the way, this is somewhat of a summary of what we treated in Lord's Day 2 regarding God's good creation of man and man's fall into sin. Why is God not unjust? Statement number 1, God created man good. For a time, Adam in the Garden of Eden, created in His image, was able to do what God demands of man: obey His law perfectly. He walked with God. He worked in the garden. He loved God from all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. If it was the case that God created man sinful and said to that man, "Obey my law perfectly," then you may have something: the injustice of God. But that's not what God did. God created man good, capable of performing His law perfectly, and for a time, He did. So that's where you start. God's good creation of man. Statement number 2 is that by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience. Statement number 2 is that Adam fell. It mentions there the instigation of the devil. Yes, that's true. Devil tempted Eve. Eve tempted Adam. Adam fell. But in no way, shape, or form is the catechism blaming the devil. In fact, it's just the opposite. By his willful disobedience, it was an act of Adam's will that led to his fall into sin. God created man good. Adam willfully disobeyed. Statement number three, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. We were in Adam. He was our legal representative. His guilt becomes ours. He was our first father. His corruption becomes our corruption. And therefore, because we were in Adam, God still comes with that perfect law of His and says, obey it with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The conclusion, when you put those three statements together, is not God is to be blamed. It is not God is unfair. It is just the opposite. God is just, altogether fair in making this demand upon all men. He created man good. Man willfully fell. And all men were in Adam in the beginning. Establishing that truth, Catechism goes on to lay out a second aspect of the justice of God. And that is the fact that God, as a just God, a fair God, punishes sin. So we've established already that all men are sinners. And now the Catechism goes on to establish that God is altogether right with respect to those sinners to punish them in such a way as it is laid out in these questions and answers. And this really is the climax of the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism on sin and misery. The Heidelberg Catechism is not simply laying out these truths concerning sin and misery so that we can put up our hands and say, yes, I know I'm a terrible, terrible sinner. I know that I'm in a miserable state. It's not simply that makes us so miserable. The fact that we are through and through sinners by nature, altogether incapable of performing God's law. But it's what that deserves. And that's what this question and answer is getting at. Yes, you are a terrible sinner, and do you know what it means to be a terrible sinner? It means that the just, righteous, and holy God punishes sin. And that's your misery especially. It is now here on this earth, but it will be eternally in the depths of hell. And so the Catechism, in order for us to fully understand the miserable state we find ourselves in, takes it to that final step. Doesn't just point to us and say, sinner, but it points to us and says, sinner, worthy of the judgment of God. And once again, to go back to the first point of the sermon, Catechism does not ignore in any way that reality. These two questions and answers, clearly as can be, set forth the truth that as a just God, He is displeased with sin. As a just God, He punishes sin temporarily and eternally in body and in soul. Because of the simplicity of God and because God is this according to the Scriptures, it must be mentioned, believed, and taught. That's what we have in these questions in the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me demonstrate this to you from the Word of God, just how much of the Scriptures teach this aspect of the justice of God. This is going to take a little bit. I'm going to go through eight passages just so that we're impressed with this, so that we understand all the more that we can't ignore this reality of who God is. Let's start with what we read today. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. For Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with Thee. The foolish shall not stand in Thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 32 and 33. 32 and 33 of Proverbs 3. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. And there you have the idea of the curse of God, which is something explicitly mentioned in Lord's Day 4. Back to the Psalms, Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. One of the minor prophets, Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2, it says this concerning who God is. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. Flip to the New Testament. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if the eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. A couple from the book of Romans. Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then Romans 6, verse 23. Well-known passage. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, that's eight passages from every genre and part of the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, history, wisdom, literature, prophets, Gospels, epistles. And we could have multiplied that in many, many ways with many more passages. If you're going to read the Scriptures honestly, as we all strive to do, you cannot ignore the fact that God is a just God who hates sin and punishes sin. And I'd like to emphasize two things from the Heidelberg Catechism regarding that punishment of sin according to God's justice. Number one is the fact that God must do this. It comes out in the answer. When it says in the answer to question 11, therefore His justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment. And that language is simply reflective of those passages that we talked about. It's not the case that when you deal with the justice of God and the punishment of sin, the way in which it is presented is that it may or may not be the case that God does what it says in His Word. It's never the case that on one day God may be pleased to unleash His wrath against sin, but on another day He may be pleased not to do that. Always, it's the language of requirement. Psalm 5, what we read. The foolish shall not stand. Thou shalt be destroyed, them that seek leasing. This is wrapped up in the very being of God. going back to the first point of the sermon, that God is always just, completely and fully in His being, and therefore this is always true of Him. He is righteous and holy, hates iniquity that violates who He is as God, and therefore will always punish sin. And notice in the second place, the complete nature of the description of that punishment given in the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's quite something too, that the Catechism isn't content simply to say this is who God is, but it goes on at length to describe this aspect of God. Listen to the full description of what is punished. Terribly displeased with original as well as actual sins. Original sins, that sin that we get from Adam. That guilt because He is our representative head. That pollution because He is our first Father. It passes down to all men. God is displeased with that. As well as our actual sins. Those sins we commit every single day in thought, word, and deed. And that's not even to mention what Psalm 19 refers to as hidden faults. Those sins that we commit that we don't even know we commit. But our actual sins. God knows that we commit them. What is punished? Original, actual sin. In what is punished? According to question and answer 11, at the end, everlasting punishment of body and soul. We sin with our bodies. We all know that. Our bodies are instruments of sin. So often we use our hands and our ears, and you think about our tongue as an instrument to sin. And therefore that body will be punished. But we sin in our souls too, our mind, our intellect, our heart, that part of us that is in us. And therefore that will be punished too. What, in what, and when? And that's found in the answer to question 10. His just judgment temporally and eternally. Temporally, that is in time. God punishes sin. Something men don't want to acknowledge today, that is what God is doing at times, for example, with the natural disasters that take place. Those who hate God through that receive an evidence of His punishment of sin. And ultimately, eternally, in the reality of hell itself that we read about in Mark chapter 9. God is a just God. And this is the comprehensive nature of His judgment against sin. Original and actual sins, body and soul, in time and eternity, must be punished. Beloved, the temptation with all of that I just said is to say, but that doesn't apply to me. You just went on in the entirety of the second point to talk about something that is true for those who do not put their faith in Jesus Christ and those who are outside of God's kingdom. What does that have to say to me? The fact of the matter is that we can learn from this truth concerning God. In fact, we must learn from this truth concerning God. One of my colleagues in the ministry, one of the older men in the ministry, used the term once, a sanctifying effect of preaching the reality of hell. And that's always stuck with me. When we hear these passages and hear them explained according to the Heidelberg Catechism, let it have that sanctifying effect so that we think about all of those things that thankfully are not true for us as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us all the more to be zealous in our love for God and zealous to walk in all good works. Let these things sink deep into our heart and soul, and let them have a humbling effect, but also a sanctifying effect in our lives. He is just, but praise be to God, and thanks be to God that He is merciful too. And just as much as He is just, our God is merciful. Is not then God also merciful? God is indeed merciful. Whereas the justice of God is that attribute according to which He punishes sin, the mercy of God is that attribute of God according to which He forgives in His love sin. And because God is a simple being, what that means is that that mercy is always there. It's wrapped up in the very being of God Himself, always present and always on display. We won't go through 8 passages, but we'll go through 4 and do the exact same thing with God's mercy, actually 5. Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Merciful and gracious, it says. Psalm 103. So thankful we can be for this psalm, a glorious psalm. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Romans 9, verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. And I just noticed tonight in the reading of Psalm 5, something I didn't pick up when I was studying for this, that's the contrast even set forth in this psalm. We read verses 4 through 6, but then we have verse 7 in Psalm 5, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And let that lead us to fear and worship toward thy holy temple. God is just and we don't ignore that. But God is merciful and we don't ignore that too. And you ask the great question of how is that possible? In light of the simplicity of God, how is it possible that He is always just? And how He is possible that He is at the same time always merciful? How it is possible that He punishes sin? And how is it possible that He forgives sin? And you ask that question and it leads us to one place and it leads us to one person. And the place is Calvary and the person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is just in Christ. And that's why in the end we can be thankful for this comprehensive description of the punishment of sin, because that comprehensive description was poured out upon Christ on that cross. They were punished completely and fully in Christ. But at the same time, in Christ, merciful, abundantly merciful, because it was Christ, and we'll see that in Lord's Days 5 and 6, the only one qualified to pay for those sins because He was God. He endured it because He was God. He can give it to us. He is merciful in Christ, so that in Christ, all of these sins which deserve this punishment are forgiven. You see the centrality of Jesus Christ and who God is in His being and all of His works for His people. Beloved, thanks be to God that He is not just, but merciful in all of that in Jesus. Therefore, don't fear. Don't fear. As you hear that second point of the sermon, it can send shivers to go down your back. Especially those passages in Mark 9, for example, explaining the reality of hell. Don't fear. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You acknowledge Him as the Son of God, the only way of salvation. You believe in Him and you confess your sins in His name. Don't fear. God is gracious and God is merciful. Therefore, be humbled and go forth in thanks. Every single day, know the mercy of God and let that spur you on to thankfulness before Him. And when we hear, as we heard, about the punishment of God against sin, and as we with gratitude say that I'm spared by that, by God's grace, go forth in thanks and in praise. And based on the mercy of God, remember this too, that it was all finished at Calvary. Never use the word punishment to refer to what God does for you as a child of God. He never punishes us. He punished Christ on the cross completely. And when we go through the fires and waters of this life, and when there are consequences for sin, it's not punishment. It's not the curse of God, His hatred against us and against sin. Remember this, it's the love of God. It's the chastisement of God. It's the discipline of God as those who belong to Him, leading us to the day when we will see Him face to face in glory. But remember always, because of the justice of God and the mercy of God, at Calvary, Jesus said those three words, "It is finished." Therefore, we go forth, not with fear, wondering, is what I am going through the punishment of God for me against sin? We go forth believing it's the love of God leading me to the day when I will be with this Savior in glory. This is who our God is, according to the Scriptures. Believe in that God, not just part of Him. Acknowledge who He is in His fullness. And praise Him and give Him thanks for His abundant mercy in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, help us to read the Scriptures honestly and to know that Thou art God. And help us to acknowledge all of Thy attributes and find comfort and hope in who Thou art, especially as the merciful God and the just God in Christ. Oh, how we are thankful in this evening for Christ as we know our sin. And oh, how we are thankful that in Him those sins are punished and forgiven. Bless this word unto our hearts. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.